The following sermon was presented at the Southside Church of Christ in Smyrna, Tennessee. Thank you for taking the time to listen. Please follow the noble example of those in Acts 17:11 and search the scriptures to find out whether these teachings are true and accurate. If you have any questions or concerns, you can find our contact information on our website at defendthegospel.com. That's defendthegospel.com. And now to the sermon.
Well, every year there are many high school students who eagerly look forward to being able to go to college and finally study all those interesting things that they've been wanting to. Unfortunately for them, they've got 2 full years of gen eds to get through. All these courses that people don't really want to take. One of those categories is known as humanities, and this is where most of your foreign languages and all your art appreciation stuff is. Well, they had a course in it called philosophy. I thought it'd be interesting and I decided to take it. And it was actually really interesting. A good teacher presented the information well. And that's what I want to talk about tonight, is philosophy. And what we as Christians can draw from some man-made philosophies that have been made over the years. Probably the first thing we should consider when dealing with anything man-made is its dangers. First passage, Colossians 2, verses 6 through 8. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the word, and not according to Christ. We're encouraged to make the word of God our first and foremost priority. Before we learn anything else, before we begin to think about anything else, we as Christians need to be firmly grounded in the Word of God. It's too easy when any person comes up to you, whether it be a full-fledged philosophy or just what someone believes. They say things and you get to thinking, well, that's right, it fits within the gospel. Eventually, a couple of their other ideas come up, they fit a little less, and before you know it, you're completely overtaken by a false doctrine, by a false philosophy. You're deceived. A couple other passages, 1 Corinthians 3:19. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And a couple chapters prior to that, 1 Corinthians 1:25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Even if you have a firm foundation in the Word of God, God is far smarter than we'll ever be. And though even the foolishness, if God had foolishness, is far beyond what we as people can possibly comprehend. But simply because an idea is held by someone who is not a Christian doesn't mean it's wrong. And there are times in history in which man, apart from God, has come up with things that fall in line with what God has told us. The outline for tonight, I have selected two philosophies, and I will briefly explain what they actually are, what people who subscribe to them actually believe, and then how we as Christians can adapt part of their mentality to better serve God. The first one is Stoicism. Stoicism is an ancient Greek theory, 3rd century BC. It didn't last but a few hundred years. It was prevalent in the 1st century, particularly among, well, naturally Greeks. It was probably a thing that many of the members of the church had to deal with early on. Acts 17 speaks of Paul whenever he was speaking with Athenians. One of the groups speaking him was the Stoics. All Greek philosophy has three main parts. The logos, which is the logic, how they think. The physics, which is how they believe everything was made, how everything works. And the ethics, which is what they believe is morally right. First, I want to talk about Stoic physics. Stoicism primarily is a materialistic belief, and that is the theory that nothing exists save physical matter. Christianity is not materialistic. We believe there is a spiritual world. That's where heaven is. That's where God resides. And even most of the Greeks prior to this, the beliefs of philosophers such as Plato and Aristotle were dualists. They believed in a world of ideas, of where knowledge resides. The Stoics also, though most of them Greek and polytheistic in religion, they had their pantheon of gods. like most philosophies of the time, had one god, which was the creator, sustainer, everything, who was a kind of arbitrary, undefined being. The Stoics believed that there was this god, and they said he was absolute reason. Not that he had absolute reason, but he actually was that. And since the god is that, all of the world is governed by that. Third, the Stoics believe that all things come from one source, and they believe that is what is called the divine fire. They believe everything is made of fire. It's kind of weird. It did die out several hundred years ago, so. They believe that all things are created by this god literally transforming himself into the world, into the air, the water, the earth, and becoming it. Since this god is the earth and this god is absolute reason, everything happens because he wills it. The Stoics believe that everything was predetermined. We as humans have no free will. They thought that if it was destined for your cat to be run over by a UPS truck, it would happen always. There's not a single thing you could do about it. If it was destined for you to be run over by a UPS truck, it would always happen. The only thing that we can change is what we think or how we feel about it. Eventually, the Stoics believe that the world would return to this divine fire, and at some arbitrary time in the future, it would be remade. Since this god is absolute reason, he knows what the best world is, and every time the world is made, it would be made identical, and all of the features of that world are identical. So to the Stoics, I would be preaching this sermon in every universe prior to this one and in every universe after. The part I want to focus on of all of this is the fact that they believed everything was predetermined. They thought, since we can't change the way we live, the only way to ever achieve peace is acceptance. They had a term, it was a word called apatheia, which loosely translates to inner calm or inner peace, that Stoics spent many, many years striving to prepare themselves to be able to have that. They're known for performing mental exercises to practice acceptance, as far as they would imagine their loved ones as corpses many years before they even death was even thought of, simply so that when they actually died, they would be mentally prepared for it. They were the epitome of, well, the word we get from the Stoics, stoic, emotionless. They were very logical in their nature. Now, I don't necessarily think we should go around imagining all of our loved ones as corpses all the time. That'd be fairly morbid. But we can accept this attitude that they had of accepting what life gives us, of how life is, of what happens to us in this world. I believe we as Christians can be comforted first by knowing that God is in absolute control of everything that happens. We studied the book of Revelation a while ago. And one of those biggest themes was that as powerful and as strong as the Roman Empire was, God can destroy it. God is in control. As powerful as all the nations prior to it was, if God willed it, they would be eliminated. God willed his own people to be dragged into captivity, and it happened. The destruction of the Babylonians by the Persians and every other nation that has risen and fallen is all done according to the will of God. We'll turn over to Romans chapter 8. That'll be the first passage. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And we know that all good things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We have our own tragedies in this world. We suffer from loss of our loved ones, of mothers, fathers, of spouses, of kids. We suffer from the tragedies of sin, of terrible situations and circumstances that come from just a variety of circumstances. And it's hard. I mean, there's no really way of sugarcoating it. Life is not easy. God never said being a Christian is easy. But as Romans 8:28 states, God can will all things to work together as good. All things can happen as horrible and tragic and seemingly arbitrary as they are. God, who is infinitely more intellectual than us and infinitely more powerful than us, can have these things work for our own personal benefit. Turn over to Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. You have Joseph. We know the story of Joseph. His brothers were jealous of the love he received from their father, so they sold him into slavery. Eventually, he was falsely accused of a crime he never committed and thrown in jail. That's pretty bad. It's about as bad as it gets. Being sold physically into slavery by your physical family, and then being in prison for things you never did. Yet, in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." I'm sure Joseph had no clue that eventually this was going to work so he could save people from starving from a famine. He had no idea that was going to happen, yet he can put his trust in God, knowing that God is so much more intellectual than us that he can plan for these things. And if this puts us in a position where we have to face terrible circumstances, then we can trust God. We can know that he is ultimately in control, that ultimately his will prevail, and that he makes it so that we can have benefit from even the greatest tragedies we suffer. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 27. "For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back?" We can draw comfort from knowing that God is in control, and he wills something. It will happen. And we can draw comfort from knowing that God can turn even the worst situations in ways that will ultimately benefit us. We know that it's never fun being tempted. It's never enjoyable being put in situations where we want to defy God, where we want to sin. But the example is always used of gold being refined in a fire. We can know that as we resist temptation, we become stronger from it. That's just an example of something that may seem tragic, hard, and difficult, yet even then it has benefits to it. We can also draw comfort from knowing that God guides and guards us. We'll turn over to Joshua chapter 1. Look at verse 9. "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." There is the most powerful being in the universe who created us, and he takes the time to go with us. He takes the time to be with us, to give us strength and courage to be able to resist temptation that's presented in front of us, that we can lean on him, that we can draw our strength from his. Turn over to Romans 8, verses 38 and 39. "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Turn over to Psalm 139. Verses 7 through 10. "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the utmost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." Finally, turn over to Matthew chapter 6. Look at verses 25 through 34. "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, which you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, which you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not so much more clothe you, O of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. These passages very clearly indicate that God is with us, that God supports us and is ready to help us, give us the things we need in this life physically, and is always there. We don't believe in a predetermined life like the Stoics, but they still practiced life in such a way to give them acceptance towards what happened. They still strove on a regular basis to be calm in the face of tragedy, even the most terrible tortures, the loss of the closest people and their lives. And this is an attitude we as Christians can emulate. We don't believe that everything is predetermined, but we do believe in a God who controls everything. We believe in a God who will protect us and be with us and guide us. And we can draw acceptance towards what happens in this life from that, knowing that even the worst of things, God can move and put in such a situation that is beneficial to us. The other philosophy I want to talk about is utilitarianism. Utilitarianism has its roots from a philosophy known as Epicurism. Also, the other one found in Acts 17. And Epicurism came about in about the same time as Stoicism and has actually lasted a very long time. Utilitarianism is an adaptation of it from the 18th century and has existed far into modern day life. Utilitarianism is first materialistic. Like Stoicism, it only believes in a physical world. It does not believe in a spiritual world or anything like that. And second, it is hedonistic. Now, hedonism is the philosophical view that seeking pleasure and avoiding pain is the highest good and the proper aim of human life. Hedonists think that the best thing that you can ever do, the most moral action you can ever perform, is that which makes you the happiest. Well, at first glance, that's about as selfish as you can ever get in a theory. It doesn't promote any amount of good social structure, people just acting according to their own will, no benefits or no thought towards others. It very loosely takes into account concepts of law, only those which actually have physical punishments. If you can speed without getting caught by a police officer, you may as well get you to your destination faster. According to this, it's pleasurable, thus is moral. It's not the best theory out there, especially compared to what we as Christians believe. Utilitarianism is that, taken a step further. Primarily, it was founded by a man of the name Jeremy Bentham, again in the late 18th century. It had people thinking about it beforehand, and it was popularized by Bentham's follower, or God, I actually think it was his godson, later on. But he is responsible for two big things that fundamentally make up utilitarianism. The first of them is known as the greatest happiness principle, which states a moral action is one that causes the greatest amount of pleasure to the greatest number of people. That's a little less selfish. It takes into account the lives of others. It takes into account what other people feel and think. And instead of under hedonism, if you can rob a bank and get away with it, you may as well. It's the most pleasurable thing you can do. Under the greatest happiness principle, not so much. You're taking away a lot of pleasure from the workers of the bank, from people who keep their money there, and according to this, is not worth it. The other thing Jeremy Bentham came up with is something known as philosophic calculus. Now, most people don't like math, so this is not hard math. Basically, this is a method of determining the rightness, of an action by balancing the probable pleasures and pains that it would produce. In other words, pleasure minus pain. If the number is positive, it's moral. If the number is negative, it's bad. Bentham thought you could literally assign numbers to things, work a mathematical equation, and get whether an action is moral or not. He had a whole string of variables, the duration of the pleasure or pain, its extent, its intensity, purity, fruitfulness, how soon it would happen. And when you combine these together, you get utilitarianism. Now, this is the definition from Merriam-Webster. A doctrine that the useful is the good, and that the determining consideration of right conduct should be the usefulness of its consequences. Specifically, a theory that the aim of action should be the largest possible balance of pleasure over pain, or the greatest happiness of the greatest number. It's hedonism, it's Epicurism, taken to a much more tolerable level. Once again, instead of having people running around acting however they want to, utilitarianism takes into absolute consideration how other people benefit from your actions, how other people respond, how they feel. And suddenly you have a more manageable theory. But even then, how does this apply to us? Well, what's our goal in life as Christians? What is our purpose? Well, we strive to live a faithful life. We give up things in this world so ultimately we can be with God in heaven. Turn over to Philippians chapter 3. Look at verse 14. I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The goal? Christ Jesus, being with him. Turn over to Luke chapter 6. And verse 23. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets, that like manner speaking to the previous verse, when men hate you, exclude you, and revile you. And the important part of this, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. That's what we're looking for, a reward in heaven. Turn over to Revelation 22. Look at verse 12. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. And then finally, Matthew 16:27. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. These passages speak of us striving to live good lives so we get our reward, which is heaven. We get the glory of being in heaven with God. Well, what's our motivation for all this? Well, heaven's a motivation. And ultimately, we should strive every day so our motivation is our love for God, so that we obey him because we love him. But another good motivation, always in the back of the mind, probably one of the first motivations for why any of us became Christians, is a fear of eternal condemnation. A fear of burning in hell for the rest of ever. If you'll turn over to Luke chapter 12, look at verse 5. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he has killed has the power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. And then it's sister passage, Matthew chapter 10:28. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. And finally, 2 Peter 2, verses 4 through 10. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but save Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who walk according to the flesh and the lust of uncleanliness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. This passage shows if God's willing to condemn his fallen angels into chains, if he's willing to destroy the entirety of the ancient world, save 8 people and some animals, if he's willing to rain fire and brimstone upon 2 cities, eradicating them, then we can be certain, likewise, he will do to us when we die and we are wicked, if we are wicked. So, our motivation is a fear of hell, and to be with God in heaven. Well, in a roundabout way, isn't this hedonism? Aren't we actively striving to achieve pleasure and avoid pain? The big difference being hedonism is materialistic. Hedonism doesn't take into account an eternity or an afterlife or anything like that. But if you remove that, that's exactly what we as Christians are. We're people who actively try to serve God so we get the pleasure of heaven, and so we don't endure the pain of hell. Well, you take this into the realm of utilitarianism, and suddenly you're left with the greatest happiness principle. That applies to us, too. Our goal is not only to get ourselves to heaven, but to bring as many people with us as we possibly can. Turn over to Romans chapter 11. Look at verses 13 and 14. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. Point here is, as a teacher to the Gentiles, Paul was striving to possibly incite a little bit of jealousy in his Jewish brethren, getting them to actually serve God, striving to get as many people to faithfully obey God as he could. Also turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Look at verse 22. To the weak I became as weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. These two verses we see a very clear apostolic example to save souls. In both of these cases, to save as many as we can by any means we can. We as Christians know the terrors of hell, and we know the joys of heaven. And we should want to bring as many people with us to heaven as we can. You should never wish hell on anyone. And we should strive every day to try to convert people, to save them from the terrors of hell. This is the greatest happiness principle. This is utilitarianism, but not materialistic. It's applied to a world with an afterlife. And suddenly you get something close to what we as Christians believe. We believe we should save ourselves, obviously. I mean, that's the first thing we do, is we attempt to save ourselves by obeying God. And we try to bring as many people with us. Well, you have the other thing. You have the philosophic calculus. How does that apply? Well, if you'll turn over to 1 John chapter 5, look at verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Then Matthew chapter 18, verse 8. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed, rather than having 2 hands or 2 feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And then Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Well, one of the variables for Bentham's philosophic calculus was duration. Mathematically speaking, any pleasurable event over an infinite number of time is infinite in pleasure. Likewise, any painful event over an infinite number of time is an infinite amount of pain. And ultimately, that's what's going to happen. If we go to hell, we will receive an infinite amount of pleasure. If we go to heaven, we will receive an infinite amount of pleasure. If we go to hell, we'll receive an infinite amount of pain. Philosophic calculus says the amount of pain you receive is subtracted from the amount of pleasure. And you ultimately have an infinite value there. Well, there's nothing on this earth that can provide infinite pleasure. There's nothing that can provide it for an infinite duration. There's no infinite anything on this earth. Ultimately, nothing can compare to the eternalness of heaven or hell, good or bad, making it, from at least this perspective, the most moral action we can ever perform is serving God.
Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, and I'd just like to ask you a question. Are you a child of God? Are you really a Christian? I mean the way the Bible says to become a Christian. The Bible teaches that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. After we hear, we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In John 8:24, the Lord said, unless you believe that I'm He, you'll die in your sins. After hearing and believing, we must be willing to repent of our sins, change our lives, decide to serve the Lord, Acts 2:38. Now we're ready to confess our faith in Christ. Romans 10:9-10 says that with the heart we believe unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now we are prepared for baptism. The Lord said in Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. In Acts 22:16, Ananias said to Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Do you want your sins washed away? This verse tells us how it is done. After doing this, we are now a Christian, a child of God, and we are commanded to remain faithful to the Lord until we die in order to receive the crown of life. Revelation 2:10. Again, thank you for listening and have a wonderful day.